Okay, the text for this morning is Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. As he was setting out on a journey, Jesus that is, a man ran up to him, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But at these words, he was saddened and went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. I'd like to turn your special attention to the end of this little segment where it says that this man was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. How could this story, which had begun on such a good note, it began in such a positive way with such a great encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, how could it end in such a tragic way? And we're going to try to answer this question this morning. So what I want to do is I want to give you four reasons why this man rejected Christ. These are the four ways in which anyone can reject Christ forever and ever and go to hell. Because obviously he went away sad, never to be heard from or seen again, right? It says he was saddened and he went away grieving. This is not somebody who gets saved. A person who gets saved doesn't go away sad, he doesn't go away grieving. So it's obvious that this guy didn't get saved. So let me give you four ways in which a person can reject Christ and go to hell forever and ever. First of all, it begins in verse 17 by saying that Jesus is setting out on a journey, right? He's going someplace and a man runs up to him, kneels before him, and says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It begins in such a positive way, such a great way to talk to the Lord. He's a prospective follower, right? If somebody came up to me and asked a question like that, I would have pounced on that person. I would have said, "Hey, here's what you need to do. You need to follow this step and that step. This is the outline. Do that and you're going to be saved." But Christ doesn't do that because obviously he sees his heart. And even though this guy looks like a good seeker, he sounds sincere, there's even an acknowledgement of need. He understands that he doesn't have eternal life, right? That's why he's saying, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So he understands that he doesn't have it. What a great beginning. So let's move on to verse 18. We get the first reason why he rejected Christ. Verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus here exhibits total omniscience. Omniscience means he knows everything. And Jesus is not saying, "I'm not God." What he's saying is, "I am God, but do you understand that I'm God?" Because this guy called him a good teacher. So he's saying, "No one is good except God alone. I'm not just a good teacher. I'm not just one of many. You know, one of many good teachers. There's this teacher and there's that teacher, and I'm just one of many good teachers. I am God in human flesh." So in order to be saved, one has to know that Jesus is God, and apparently this guy didn't. So the first way to reject Christ and to go to hell forever is to fail to acknowledge that Jesus is God. The second reason is in verse 19. Jesus goes on and he says, "You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Basically, he pulls out the second half of the Decalogue, second half of the Ten Commandments, and he says, "All right, here's what you got to do. You got to follow the commandments and you will be saved," right? That's all you have to do. So he points him to the Word of God, which is the way that anyone could be saved. A person can only be saved through the Word of God. Now, notice this one little detail. Christ is God, right? So whatever Christ says is the word of God, right? He could be saying anything, and whatever he says is the word of God, right? Because he's God. But instead, he points him to the written word of God, as if to say, hey, I'm not bringing you anything new. I'm not talking about anything else. But the way that anyone can be saved, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is through the word of God. And let me point another passage to you in Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, in case you have any doubt that people could be saved by the word of God, even in the Old Testament. Leviticus 18, verse 4. The Lord is speaking to Moses, and he says, Leviticus 18, 4. He says, you are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes and to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which, listen to this, a man or a woman, but for that matter, may live if he does them. So the way anyone got saved, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is through the word of God. There's no other agency by which we must be saved. So the second way to reject Christ is to reject his word. Now, let's go on to verse 20. Here's the third way to reject Christ. And he said to him, the guy keeps the conversation going. He says, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. I want to say, really? Wow, that's pretty amazing. And here's where we see the hypocrisy of this man unfold for the first time. If you had any doubts until now, if you thought, okay, this guy must have been sincere, he must have been for reals, he must have been genuine, and he was asking all these good questions, here's where his hypocrisy is unmasked. Because he says, I have kept all these things from my youth up. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Apostle Paul quotes the Old Testament. And he says this, he's quoting the Old Testament. So this guy should have known this passage. He says, Romans 3:10, as it is written, he says, there's not righteous, not even one. There's none who understands, none who seeks for God. Altogether, they've turned aside. Together, they've become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. So apparently, this guy did not see himself as a sinner. First of all, he still refers to him as a teacher, right? He didn't get it. Christ told him, I'm not just a teacher, I am God, right? Do you understand this? And he doesn't get it. In verse 20, he still refers to him as a teacher. He didn't say Lord. He doesn't say God. He says teacher. He still didn't get it. He's rejecting the word, and he doesn't see himself as a sinner. He makes this outrageous claim that he has kept the word of God. That's amazing. It reminds us of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember, the Pharisee and the tax collector went to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee is saying, hey, you know, I'm not like other people. I'm better than other people. I'm not even like this tax collector. I do this and that, right? And the sinner was basically smiting himself on the chest and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So the question is it possible to keep the law? Is it possible to keep the word of God? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. Here we have another account of a man who thought he kept the word of God. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians is a little tiny book which is tucked in between Ephesians and Colossians, as I found out. Okay, Philippians 3, 6. Here's Paul before his conversion. Listen to what he said about himself. He said, verse 6, that as to the righteousness which is in the law, he was found blameless. Okay? As far as the external righteousness, as far as the others could see, as far as the people on the outside could observe him, he did everything to appear righteous. No one could say anything, no one could point to anything in Paul's life and say, you sinned over here. There was a perfect accord. Everything was in perfect accord with the law of God. Everything was perfect, right? But inwardly, he was a hypocrite. He was a total hypocrite. And so was this young man. My wife and I are taking this fundamentals of the faith class at our church. And, you know, we have a regular corporate worship service at 8:30, and then at 10:30 we go and we take this Fundamentals of the Faith class. And so the couple who teaches the class, actually the gentleman who teaches the class, and then the wife just sits there, and when nobody's asking questions, you know, she would ask him questions just to keep the ball rolling. But anyway, the couple who's involved in teaching this class, one of the things that struck me particularly, in addition to solid biblical exposition of basic, you know, fundamental truths, is that, so we would go and we would have a regular, you know, corporate worship service at 8:30, and we would come back for the 10:30 Fundamentals of Faith class, right? And before beginning the class, we, you know, we would be talking to each other, and they would always say, well, today, this morning, Pastor John said this and that, and he said that, and he said that, and you know what, my life is not quite there, and I'm struggling with this issue, and what can I do? You know, I need to do this, and I need to do that to follow the Word, and there's such a desire, such an urgency, you know, such a desire to follow God's Word and to apply it to their life, even though they've been Christians for, you know, 30-plus years. That's what really, really struck me. And I thought, how unlike their attitude is, you know, than some of the attitude of the, you know, quasi-Christians that I've observed, you know, where there's this arrogant attitude, you know, there's this pride of people who were generations, you know, Christians for generations and generations, you know, like, we're not like other people, you know, we don't do that. You know, there's no passion for God. You know, sometimes parents offer prayers in a kind of a nominal way, just because, you know, it's time to eat, so they would offer a prayer. But children don't see, sometimes when they observe their parents, they don't see the passion for God. They don't see the desire to serve the Lord out of the heart. And it's possible that this young man grew up in a hypocritical home. It's possible that he was observing his parents and he learned to be a hypocrite, right? Some people, all they do is criticize the church and criticize the pastor and criticize, and whatever criticism they offer is not with the idea of building up the church. It's with the idea of tearing it down. I don't like this and I don't like that and blah, 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 whatever. So it's possible that this man grew up in a hypocritical home like that. When you go home this afternoon, when you have lunch with your family, here's what you need to be talking about. Pastor obviously does not hear, so Pastor George is going to deliver a sermon to us this afternoon. What you need to be talking about is this. What specific steps can I take to apply the word that will be spoken to me this afternoon to my life? What concrete actions can I take to change my life, all right? Don't criticize, you know, his style of delivery. No, don't say, okay, well, he was talking too fast, or I didn't like that. He was talking too slow. Or he was waving his hands too much. Don't beat around the bushes, okay? Don't talk about delivery. Just ignore that. Talk about substance, okay? Ask yourself, what can I do? And talk about that with your kids. And if you're wrong, then admit your mistakes and say, yes, here and there, I wasn't what I ought to be, and I should have been observing the law of God. So yes, it is possible that this young man grew up in a hypocritical home where there was nothing but nominal Christianity. There wasn't any passion for God. You know, prayers were offered in a kind of half-hearted way. So the third way to reject Christ is to fail to acknowledge your sinfulness, right? He says, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. He fails to see himself as a sinner, right? Fourth and final point, verse 21. It says, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So basically, Jesus is saying this, if you claim to be a believer, if you say that you're keeping my word, then prove to me that you love me more than anyone or more than anything in the world. Isn't it interesting that of all the things to talk about, Jesus picks money and possessions to prove that this guy was phony baloney? As I mentioned earlier, it's possible that this man grew up in a hypocritical home. So I have personal knowledge of families where giving to the church is never discussed. They just, you know, this is the subject that is completely ignored. And sometimes a child comes to faith in Christ, you know, they accept Christ, and in their newfound faith, they say, "What? I wanna give this much to the Lord. Here, I have this much I want to give to the Lord." Right? And the parents say, "No, wait, just a second, buddy. I mean, you don't want to give that much. I mean, hold it, okay? Don't forget about yourself. Don't give that much. You know, let others take care of this. Don't, you know, you are important. So just put the brakes on it, all right?" Now, you know, this is really hypocritical. And so whenever the offering plate goes by, it's just like whatever. They just toss like the minimal amount. So let's say you decided that you're going to give 10% to the Lord. And let's say you give like 10 bucks every Sunday, right? Times four, you have 4 weeks in a month. That's $40 a month, right? And if you decided to give 10%, does that mean you're making $400 a month? I mean, give me a break. I mean, if that's how much you're making and you decided to give 10%, then it would be an acceptable amount. But if not, that's just pittance. I mean, it's nothing, right? So how can we be such hypocrites? And you say, you know, I understand that we live in the New Testament and giving to the Lord is voluntary, and I'm not going to be constrained by percentages. You know, percentages are not for the New Testament. Giving to the Lord is voluntary. Forget, I don't know what you're talking about. Yeah, I understand that, and I'm not pushing, you know, percentages. But what I'm trying to say is that people who argue against certain percentages and people who say we will not give certain percentages because we are in the New Testament, they end up giving much less than whatever the percentage that they are arguing against, right? I mean, if you want the New Testament pattern of giving, right? If you say, okay, I'm not bound by percentages, I want a New Testament pattern of giving, then guess what? In the book of Acts, it says that people were selling what? Everything, right? They were selling everything, and I'm giving everything to the Lord. So if you're arguing against certain percentage, then the only other option you have is sell everything and give everything to the Lord, right? So careful what you argue against. You know, another thing I want to mention is that in our fellowship, sometimes, you know, we have people expressing certain needs, and we have to express certain needs. So once in a while, you know, somebody would say, "Well, pray for me. I need to get a job." You know, somebody would say, "Well, pray for me. I want the Lord, you know, to allow me to help, you know, keep the job that I currently have. I'm in danger of losing my job." And we ought to do that. Okay, we need to do that. I understand that. And so we're all praying for so-and-so or so-and-so. And sometimes the Lord doesn't send a job, okay? And I certainly know exactly how it feels to be praying for years and years and not have it. I understand that. I'm in that boat. But sometimes the Lord does give a job, right? Or allows a person to help keep their current job, right? And then what? And basically, you don't ever hear from them again. "Okay, Lord, thank you for allowing me to keep that job. See you later. Okay? Goodbye." What you ought to do now that the Lord provided a means of sustenance for you is to figure out what percentage am I going to give to the Lord? Not amount, not dollar amount, but percentage. Why do I say percentage? Because the amount will change, right? As you make more, hopefully, you're going to get more, right? And if you're going to make less and you really can't make ends meet and you're in a financial jam, then the percentage is going to decrease. But you have to figure out, if the Lord provided a means of sustenance for you, your first responsibility is to figure out what percentage am I going to give to the Lord, right? And it's up to you. It's what you're going to do. Now, apparently, this young man was giving whatever he was prescribed by the law. Because look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." He gave whatever he was supposed to give, right? Do you understand that? So in that regard, he is even a step ahead of some of the contemporary Christians because he has been giving what he was supposed to give. But apparently his attitude was rotten. And that's why Jesus said, "Go sell your possessions and give to the poor and come and follow me." Right? Now, I understand about the current state of the economy. You know, I don't live in the cocoon. I'm struggling with the same issues that everyone else is struggling. But what I do have to say is that if we're saying at this moment, if we're saying, "Okay, I can't give to the Lord," or "I can't give to the Lord as much because of the rotten economy," or whatever other reason, ask yourself this question. When the times were good, right? When I was doing good financially, have I been given to the Lord as much as I was supposed to? When I wasn't struggling, Was I as sacrificial in my giving as I should have been, right? And if I haven't, then let's not blame the current state of the economy for the lack of our giving. And so the fourth way to reject Christ is to fail to submit to his lordship. He is Lord. He is the Lord of all. He doesn't own 10% or 20% of what we make. He owns everything. And so it is our obligation to give him everything. So in conclusion, let's flip this around, all right? You're saying, why are you telling us how to reject the Lord? I don't want to reject him, right? And I hope you don't want to reject him either, right? I want to follow Christ. So let's flip it around. What do I need to do to accept Christ? What do I need to do to follow him? First thing I need to do is to understand that he's God. He's not another teacher. He's not a good guy. He is God. You say, ha, that's easy. I've been born and raised in a Christian home. I have no problem whatsoever. I know he's God. Got that one down. Right, if you think you understand that, if you understand that Jesus is God, look with me in 1 Peter 1:17. Peter says, you understand that Jesus is God? 1 Peter 1:17 says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, okay, you know that Jesus is God. Here's what you need to do. Conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Basically, act accordingly. If Jesus is God, then act accordingly, right? You can say that Jesus is God on one hand, and on the other hand, be involved in something you're not supposed to be involved in, right? Secondly, in order to accept Christ or to be his true follower, you need to love his word and obey his commandments. Obey his commandments. We're going through 1 John on Friday nights, a glorious little epistle, 1 John chapter 2. Verse 4 says, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Right? If we claim to know God and we don't keep his commandments, forget it. Don't lie to yourself. Thirdly, in order to accept Jesus or to be his true follower, you have to understand your own sinfulness. Here's the thing. Even if you're born and raised in a Christian home, you're still headed for hell. Without Jesus, you are nothing. Okay? One sinful word, one sinful thought, one sinful attitude, one outburst of anger is enough to send us to hell. Right? Without Christ, we're nothing. So do you feel, not intellectually, I'm not asking do you have an intellectual knowledge that you're a sinner. I'm not saying that. Because we all know that. If I were to ask you, do you understand that you're a sinner? You'd say, yeah, I know that. But do you feel the weight of your own sin? And the fact that you are sentenced, you're on your way to hell without Christ. Do you really feel your own sinfulness? And fourthly, do you submit to him as a sovereign Lord? Do you submit to his lordship? How is your giving? I mean, it's not an accident that Christ brought about the giving of this young man, you know? And you know what? I hope that I am 100% wrong in this case. Let's assume that I'm 180 degrees out of phase on this one. Maybe this young man grew up in a godly family. Maybe he was given a good example. You know, perhaps his parents set up a great example. They were on passion for the Lord. They were sacrificial. They were giving as much as they could give. And this guy, in sort of sinful self-defense, he built a fence around him, and he said, okay, I'm just going to do as much as is required of me, and no more. He fooled everybody. It's entirely possible, right? He just developed his hypocrisy on his own. And the thing is that even if you have been, like let's say you've been giving to the Lord faithfully, and now the economy is tough, so you're saying, Lord, why did you bring me into this jam? I mean, I have been faithful, I have been sacrificial, I have been giving to you as much as I was supposed to, and I'm in a jam financially. Why'd you do this to me? Well, he's Lord. He's a sovereign Lord. You know, what if you've been working toward a career, and you know, you've been training for something for years and years, and then the Lord takes it away? What are you going to do? Are you going to shake your fist against God and say, how dare you do this to me? You can't do that, right? He is Lord. He's Lord of all. He can give things, and he can take things away, right? And may his name be blessed. So do you, finally and most importantly, Do you acknowledge him as he is Lord? But is he the Lord of your life? And you know what? Jesus, he doesn't even ask him, like, what is your family like? I mean, buddy, tell me, what did you learn this stuff? Did you learn this from your parents? Were they hypocrites? Or did you learn somewhere else? Were your parents godly parents and you picked it up elsewhere? He doesn't even go there, right? So Christ's silence on this subject indicates to us that he doesn't even matter. In fact, he places the responsibility where? On, squarely on this young man. What does he tell him in verse 21? He tells him one thing, what? You lack. He doesn't talk about his parents. He doesn't talk about his family. So ultimately, I mean, we want to have good examples. We want to have godly parents, and may God be praised for our godly parents. But ultimately, the responsibility for our salvation and for submitting to the lordship of Christ is on us. We are responsible. And so I really and I truly hope that no one in here would reject Christ ultimately. Do you understand that he's God, and do you live accordingly? Do you love his word, and do you obey his commandments? Do you understand, and do you grieve over your own sinfulness, even if it's just a little outburst of anger? And do you submit to him as a sovereign Lord in your giving and in every other area of your life? May God bless you.